1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for these saints that are gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We're grateful for that we can have your word and know it and trust it with confidence that it is in fact your word and that it effectually worketh also in us that believe. We think about what we went over in adult Sunday school about truth and knowledge and how we can have confidence in the word of God. And we pray this morning that as we open it up to expound upon it, that we'll have clarity from your word, that we would take these things that we learned this morning and let them be living realities in our hearts and minds, not just trivia and knowledge that we know about God's word, but an active life in our life in its details. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've come down now. If you look at verse 2 there, we spent a whole Sunday talking about the first half of verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. We went over that in one study. Last Sunday we looked at the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, where it says, "And Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." And we stopped there last Sunday in verse 2 after it says we're called to be saints. And so what we did is we finished looking at verse 1 and we looked at the first half of verse 2. And in doing this, we spent a lot of time in verse 2 looking at the phrase where it says, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." We spent the bulk and the majority of our time last Sunday looking at that portion of verse 2. And when we did that, we touched upon the believer's sanctified position in Jesus Christ. If you look there at verse 2, it says, "To them that might be sanctified." To them that what? Are sanctified. Okay? This is the present situation for all those who have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody that has believed and trusted and relied exclusively upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, God's Word says that we're sanctified. We are set apart. Sanctification means to separate or to set apart as holy unto God. And in doing so, we touched upon three types of sanctification last Sunday. Let me get caught up to where my mouth is at here. We talk first about positional sanctification. The positional sanctification is the believer's stand in Christ as complete in Christ. And we see that that is a past event. The very moment that you trust Christ, the very moment that you are justified and have His righteousness imputed to your account, you also get at that exact same time a standing and a station in Jesus Christ where you are sanctified and set apart as holy unto God. And that's what we looked at last Sunday in that verse. Look at it again. "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Folks, you've got to be in Christ Jesus to be what? Sanctified. If you are in Adam, if you are in your sin, if you are still dead in trespasses and sins, because you have never believed in the shed blood of Christ and that alone for the payment of your sin, if you're still in that situation, I'm sorry to tell you, but you're not sanctified. You have to be found in Christ to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. So we talked about the positional aspect of that. The second thing we talked about is the practical side of that, the state or the condition of the believer's Christian walk. And we talked about how you can have, if you look at the next phrase, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." We looked at that you can have conduct that is unbecoming of a saint of the Most High God. And we talked about how many times in our Christian life, our position of sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ, that never changes. But does our practical walk always necessarily line up with our position in Christ? And the answer to that is obviously what? No. So we talked about that. Just reviewing this morning. All this is laid out in greater detail in our study last week. And third, we talked about ultimate sanctification, where we will once and for all time be set apart from this world and the sin that resides in our flesh. The truth is, folks, as a believer, you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the book of Colossians. You have been spiritually cut away from the body of sin that resides in the flesh. But the point is that right now, until the Lord returns to catch away the church, do we have to deal with this fleshly, sinful body that we live in? Okay? And quite often in the details of our life, do we give precedent to the work of the flesh in our life and not necessarily the leading of the Holy Spirit? And that's that issue, so there's the positional sanctification, there's the practical sanctification, and then finally there is ultimate sanctification. The Bible declares, look at verse 2 again. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The Bible, we saw last Sunday that the Corinthians were saints. They were called to be saints. You look up the word saints in the English dictionary, and you know what it means? Again, it means persons sanctified, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. The Greek word here that is used, that is translated saints, means a most holy thing. Why don't you hold your hand there? I just want to remind you of this and come with me over to Luke chapter 1. Come with me over to Luke chapter 1. That same word that is used to describe the Corinthians is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as He is conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary before He's born. And as He's born and after He's born. Look at Luke chapter 1 verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also watch, that holy one. What's the holy thing he's referring to? He's referring to the incarnation of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. And the angel calls that process, and the result of that process, that holy thing. What's going on with the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth of Christ and so forth, the way it's being described here in Luke chapter 1, the God the Holy Spirit says, it's a holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. That same word that's translated there, holy thing, is translated saint in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Folks, in God's estimation, when He looks at a believer, He sees Christ. He no longer sees you dead in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees His righteousness. He sees the work of the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God. And He doesn't see anymore you and I in the wretchedness of our sin. He sees us as complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore He's able to call us what? Saints. I challenged you last Sunday that you should allow that to work down into the details of your life. The Bible declares that all who trusted in the blood of Christ for their salvation to be saints. In fact, the Corinthians, is it not true that the Corinthians were the least likely candidates for this terminology? You look at the sin that's in Corinth that we're going to be studying as we go through here and all the things that Paul has to say to them and the rebuking and the reproof that he gives them. But he sets the table here in chapter 1 and he says, I want to make no mistake about it. You Corinthians are sanctified in Christ Jesus and you're what? Saints. So we saw those things. We saw, to conclude the introduction and the review, we saw that as believers we belong to God now. And in the fact that we belong to God now, therefore we ought to live for Him today and every day that the Lord gives us. This morning my objective is to finish talking about verse 2 and move on and discuss verse 3. So let's do that. Let's look at verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We've covered that. Then he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So I want to talk about that next phrase there, where it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it's interesting. If you look at verse 2, and you start off at the beginning of the verse, he says, unto the church of God, which is where? So, is Paul writing to the Corinthians? It's pretty clear, right? And then you have the statement there about sanctification and about being called to be saints and so forth. And then it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're thinking about what the verse is saying, so far what we've seen from verses 1 and 2 is that Paul, along with Sosthenes, look at verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. So we've seen that Paul and Sosthenes in verse 1, are writing to the church of God, which is where? Which is at Corinth in verse 2. Now, if you think about the second half of verse 2, again it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the second half of verse 2, Paul seems to be extending the audience here, or the intended readership, beyond just the believers that are in Corinth. So if you look at the verse, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and then he talks about them being sanctified and called to be saints, then he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The phrase there, if you look at the verse, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, is in the present tense. Okay? He's not saying, so in other words, he's addressing those that are actively believers. Okay? They are members of the church, the body of Christ. It's in the present tense, and it seems to be denoting those who are believers beyond just the church that's in Corinth. Now, that shouldn't be that hard for you to think about that in that way, it seems to me. Are all of Paul's letters written to specific audiences when he writes them? Yeah. But do they all have greater application to the entire body of Christ? So what he's saying here seems to just make sense if you think about it in that way. Hold your hand there and come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hold your hand there and come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me at verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Now watch. With them that what? Call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay? This expression that Paul uses here about calling upon the name of the Lord seems to be a term that he's using to denote those who have trusted in Christ, who have believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you take that idea, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, with all, in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though Paul's primary audience was the Corinthian church, in a secondary sense, the letter was written to all the members of the body of Christ, i.e., all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So in other words, what I want you to see here is that this epistle is written directly to address some things in Corinth, right? But it's not like the Corinthians are going to be the only believers that are ever going to deal with these things. So does it have a secondary application to the greater body of Christ? Okay? I think that's the point here that Paul is after when he says this in verse 2. Now if you look at verse 2, I'll be honest with you, I've scratched my head all week about the end of the verse. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it says, both theirs and ours. I don't know if that strikes anyone else strangely, but that seems a little strange to me. What does he mean when he says, both theirs and ours? Well, it's a strange phrase, and as happens quite often, the commentaries I read basically pass right over it. If they don't want to deal with it, don't want to try to explain what it means, they just ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist. And a lot of the things I read did that exact thing. The few that did try to address it, okay, that tried to actually explain what they thought it meant, many of them said that when it says theirs and ours, that theirs is referring to Peter and the 12 and their converts, or the little flock. And the people that were saying that were not those that were rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't see a distinction between what Paul's doing with the Gentiles and what Peter and the 12 were doing with the nation of Israel. And so that wasn't very helpful either, because I don't necessarily think that's the case. And if I just look, this is the second verse in, right? So it's not like there's a lot of context leading up to this. So it seems like whatever you think it means has to fit with what he's talking about. And he doesn't mention anything here about the Jews or about Peter or about the 12 or about the little flock and so on. So I'm looking at it and I'm saying both theirs and ours. it just doesn't, it doesn't seem to fit with me or make sense to me that the theirs would now all of a sudden be referring to Peter when he's only mentioned two people so far in the passage. One is himself, Paul, and the other one is Sosthenes, who we know was a convert via Paul's message and apostleship. So it's an interesting thing. So as I thought, well, how do you understand this? Look at the end again, both theirs and ours. So given the fact that this is the second verse in the book, I've already talked about that, I want to start with the possessive pronoun ours. I think if we can identify who that is, it's easier to understand what's going on. Okay? So, ours. If something is ours, that means it belongs to who? Us, right? Or me and somebody else, right? Okay? The red Pontiac Montana out there is it's ours. It's my wife and I. It belongs to who? Us, right? It's our car. If I'm referring to it, you know, we have two vehicles. She drives the minivan, I drive the Saturn. When we talk, we'll say your car, my car. Right? But if we're referring to both of them, we'll say those are our what? Cars. Well, if I'm going to understand ours, who are the two people that have clearly been identified in the passage? Paul and Sosthenes. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it would seem to me that in the context, the word ours must refer to Paul and Sosthenes from verse 1. Now, it's interesting. Hold your hand there and go to chapter 9 quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you should have chapter 9 in one hand and chapter 1 in the other. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. He says, second half of the verse, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying, all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord, call upon Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, both theirs and who? Ours. Well, when he says ours, does Paul view himself through his message, ministry, and apostleship as having established the church at Corinth through his ministry? Okay, look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Now watch. Are not ye my work in who? Well, who's the ye? The Corinthians. So, does Paul view the Corinthians as the result of his labor and his work in the Lord? Okay? So, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, and you think about what's being said, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, the ours clearly is referring to Paul and Sosthenes in verse 1. And we know from chapter 9, verse 1, that Paul views the Corinthians and the church at Corinth as being a product of his work and labor in the Lord. So the ours, it seems to me, clearly has to be referring to the church that's in Corinth. Now, what about the rest of it? What about the theirs? Okay? What about that? Well, meanwhile, the theirs part of the expression would most logically refer to, then, what immediately came before it, with all then in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Portion of verse 2. So it seems that these would be saints who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the evangelistic efforts of somebody other than who? Of Paul. Now you think about it. If Paul writes 1 Corinthians in Acts 19, has he already been going around, this is a second apostolic journey, has he already been going out and around the ancient world establishing churches, right? If those churches are going to function according to a Pauline pattern, are they going to be seeking to evangelize lost people and get them saved? So are there going to be people all over that are saved members of the church, the body of Christ, who are not directly converts of Paul's personal ministry? In other words, Paul didn't go in and share the gospel with those people individually. They heard it from somebody else, and they trusted Christ, and they got saved as a result of that. Okay? So it seems that these would be saints who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the evangelistic efforts of somebody else. So again, as I just said, by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians in Acts 19, local assemblies had already been established in other regions, and if these churches were following Paul's ministry pattern, they would have been preaching Paul's gospel and possibly even seeking to establish new communities of believers. So if I'm thinking about just judging this from what's before us, I see no reason to think that Paul has in mind here Peter's ministry among the little flock. In addition to that, he writes this in Acts 19. The Jerusalem Council occurred in Acts 15, and it was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that Paul agrees, that Paul says that he takes his ministry out there to the uncircumcision, and Peter agrees to limit his ministry to who? The circumcision, according to Galatians chapters 1 and 2. So it seems to me that when it says, and maybe some of you are like, man, you're making this way harder than it is. Maybe I am, but what I'm trying to get you to see is there's two groups here in verse 2. There's the group, the Corinthians, that are in the Lord, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus as the direct result of Paul's ministry among them. And then he expands that out and talks about to all, with all in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both. Theirs, whoever they are, their ministry, all these ones out here in every place that call upon the name of the Lord, and what? Ours. Now, you Corinthians, he's going to say here, he's going to turn his attention to, he's going to say, you guys are my responsibility, so let me talk to you. Okay? Now, look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, what I'm about to say, you've heard it before. Some of you, you've never heard what we're going to study for the rest of our time together. And if you have heard this before, I ask that you keep in mind those that have not. And as you go through it again, you need to keep in mind that there's always something new we can learn anytime we examine something. When he says this, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to demonstrate something to you. Go to Romans chapter 1. Every epistle Paul writes, every one of them, he begins somewhere by making a statement like this. Romans chapter 1 verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that's almost exactly the same thing he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Come over to 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to look at a few of them, okay? We're not going to look at every one of them, and just a few of them will prove the point. You can write down the rest yourself and look at them later. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and God our Father. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you can go to Ephesians 1. Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, and you can see similar verses saying virtually the exact same thing. Okay? I do want to go with me, if you would, in the pastoral epistles, the added issue of mercy shows up. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you can look at the ones in Ephesians through 2 Thessalonians on your own. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It should say 1, not 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if you come to Titus chapter 1, you'll see it again in verse 4. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now look, the only real difference between any of those statements is what order he says, whether he says from the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything else is basically the same in every single one of these statements. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, it is commonly believed and taught that, and you can understand why, that this is just Paul's standard greeting. Okay? That every letter written by the hand of Paul begins this way, and that this is just Paul's standard greeting, and that there's no significance to this really beyond this is the way he, you know, addresses his letters to all of the churches and all of the people that he writes to. Okay? I personally think that's an oversimplification. Because I think what he's doing at the beginning of every one of these letters is he's making a proclamation about God's attitude toward the world. Look at what it says in verse 3. Grace be unto you. Unto who? Unto the Corinthians and all that call upon the name of the Lord in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace. From who? From God our Father and from who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, can you see how it would be very easy to just read right over that and say, oh yes, that's it, Paul's just greeting the church. But if you think about it, what that is saying is that the Lord, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have a message to the Corinthians, and the message that they have to the Corinthians that Paul doesn't want them to forget about is a message of grace and what? Peace. He says, grace be unto you and peace from who? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace that he's calling them to remember has its origin. It is from. It is sent from God the Father, it says, and from who? The Lord Jesus Christ. What I am saying to you is, when Paul says this, he is doing far more than just offering a standard greeting. He is making a declaration about God's attitude toward the world today during the dispensation of grace. Now, let me try to show that to you as we go through the rest of our time together. If you would, come over and get Psalm chapter 2. Folks, the first 3 months, basically, of this year, 2 months, we were talking about the ages to come. Come over to Psalm chapter 2. And when we were talking about the ages to come, we studied in detail issues related to the wrath of God, the 70th week of Daniel, the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth, and so forth. And we know and understand that back there in the prophetic scriptures of time past, does God say things to the nation of Israel about a time that was coming when He would deal with not only the world, but also in Israel in His wrath. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, right? We read those things. We understand what those things are about. And according to the prophetic time schedule of time past, God should have dealt with the world according to His wrath. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore what? Folks, what's the opposite of wrath? Peace. Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a time in the Scripture where God is going to deal with the world in His wrath? Come with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 1. Then the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What's the next word? Until. Until what? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine what? Enemies. Is a day coming prophetically when the Lord is going to rule His enemies with a rod of iron and use them as His footstool? According to these verses. Yes. It's predicted back there in the prophetic scripture of time past that the day of wrath, the day of tribulation, the day of the Lord, all that stuff will come. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Now, where are we at in Acts chapter 2? By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, has God had a long history of dealing with the nation of Israel? Yeah. Back there in time past, how did they treat the prophets of old? They killed them. Right? In the Gospels, the Godhead sends who? Jesus Christ, God the Son. How do they deal with, treat, and so forth? How do they interact with God the Son? The majority of them as a nation. They take their Messiah, they take the Son of God, and they nail Him to a cross, and they crucify Him like a common criminal. Right? Did they reject the witness of God in the Old Testament through the prophets? In the Gospels, the Son, God the Son Himself, comes, God incarnate in human flesh, right? And He comes for about 3.5 years, calling out of Israel all those that would believe. And the vast majority of that nation, they didn't want Him, and they take Him, and they kill Him. And where you're at in Acts 2 is after all of that. Christ has come. He's died for the sin of the nation of Israel. He's been buried. He's rose again the third day. He's had a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. In Acts chapter 1, He ascends where? Back up into heaven. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon Him on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling a prophetic statement made by Joel where? In time past. Start at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my Spirit, and on my servants and on my handmaiden, I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Did that just happen according to what Joel said that day on the day of Pentecost? Did the Holy Spirit come and allow these things to occur, right? So when it says here, and it shall come to pass in the last days. See, folks, the Acts 2 is not the first day of the church, the body of Christ. Acts 2 is the beginning of Israel's last days. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes. You got to read verse 19, 20, and 21. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The point is here, when Peter looks around at what's going on the day of Pentecost, and remember they ask him earlier on, they say, well, these must be drunken, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And what does Peter say? He says, these aren't drunk people. He says, look at verse 15, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by who? Peter says, what you see going on here is the fulfillment of this thing over here from Joel chapter 2. That's what he says. Has Israel made a mistake? What mistake have they made? They've taken the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their prophetic Messiah of their Scriptures, and they've killed Him. Drop down to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Now, what that's doing... That first phrase summarizes chapter 1. In chapter 1, He ascended up. And when He ascended up, He went and sat down at who? The right hand of God the Father, right? And then it says, verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that's what just happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That's what Joel prophesied back there in Joel 2. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Where did we see that already? Didn't we just read that? Hold your hand there and go back to Psalm 110. Should have told you to hold it then. Go back to Psalm 110. What Peter's doing is explaining what this verse ultimately means. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Go back to Acts 2. What's Peter saying to them? What Peter is saying to them is, look, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and He has sat down where? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both what? Folks, is he glorying in the preaching of the cross? Is Peter there glorying in the preaching of the cross, or is he holding Israel responsible? He's holding Israel responsible. Now look it. It says that the Lord went up into heaven and he was going to sit there until he makes his foes his footstool, right? So if I say to you, look, I'm just going to sit here until 11:30. What do I mean? I mean, I'm going to sit here until 11:30 comes around. When 11:30 comes, then I might decide to what? Now, he went up there. Did the Lord, as of Acts 2, ascend up into heaven? Does verse 33 say that he's seated at the right hand of God exalted? Then Peter quotes Psalm 110, and he says, he's going to sit there until the time when he's going to make his foes his what? Footstool. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen here is addressing the leadership of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Hey, is there passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament where you can read about Israel's stiff-necked rejection of God the Father and the prophets? And now he's saying, you rejected them, now you've rejected who? Christ. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom, now watch, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and what? Folks, is Stephen preaching a message that glories in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is he holding Israel responsible for the murder of their Messiah? Is this a good thing for them at this point? Or is this something that he's asking them to repent of? Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels that have not what? Kept it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they're like, oh, bless you, Stephen, praise the Lord, you're right. No. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on them with their what? Now watch verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus what? Standing on the right hand of God. Folks, if you've been paying attention, what is the significance of Stephen being filled with the Holy Spirit, looking up into heaven and seeing Christ standing at the right hand of God? You know that he was going to go up there and have a seat until the time came when he was going to make his foes his what? His footstool. And now Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, looks up into heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. When the Lord stands up, he is standing up not to come with hugs and kisses. He is standing up to come in judgment and war and wrath upon these guys that have said time and again, all the way back to the whole Old Testament, we don't want what you have for us. He's getting ready to do what? He's getting ready to judge them. Verse 55, and he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Folks, there's a significance to this, and they knew it. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one. Folks, when it says, first of all, let's back up. Does David know what he's talking about when he writes Psalm 110 under inspiration? Does Peter know what he's talking about when he, being filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts 2, preaches the sermon on the day of Pentecost? When he says, look, the Lord's up there, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, verse 33, right? He's going to remain up there, seated. He quotes Psalm 110. He says that's where he's going to remain until the time he makes his foes his footstool. A year later, in Acts 7, Stephen looks up into heaven and says, I see him what? Standing. Do you understand? We've been over all this stuff, right? We studied the prophetic time calendar of Daniel chapter 7. We understand about the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, excuse me. We've understood about the 70 weeks. How there was a gap between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. We've seen that God gave Israel a one-year extension of mercy. We went over all the stuff in Right Division 101. When you're standing here in Acts chapter 7, you are standing at the point where God has given Israel every chance, every opportunity, every conceivable option to repent and make things right with God, make themselves right with respect to what God wanted them to do. And they say what? They reject God the Father in the Old Testament. They reject God the Son in the Gospels. In the early Acts period, they reject who? God the Holy Spirit. Anybody left to reject? So should God have poured out His wrath? Would He have been just in doing that? Is that what He did? Just as Israel's cup of iniquity was full and the stage was set for the judgment of God to fall, God interrupted the prophetic program and reached down in His wondrous grace to say, see, when next time you see Christ doing anything, what is He doing? Go to chapter 9 of Acts. Stephen says, I see Him standing. That was a signal that He was going to come in His what? And instead of coming in wrath and judgment to pour out vengeance and so forth upon Israel and upon the unbelieving Gentile world, He does something completely, totally unexpected. He shows up. But when He shows up, He doesn't show up to judge. He shows up to extend grace and mercy to Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the rebellion against His truth. And instead of judging and bringing war and wrath, He shows up and saves him by His grace. Just as the cup was of iniquity was full. God interrupted the prophetic program and reached down in His wondrous grace to save Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the rebellion against Christ, and set him forth as a special envoy to all nations as an apostle of grace to offer peace to his enemies everywhere through faith in Christ. You understand the monumental shift that occurred? Would God have been perfectly just in sending forth and unleashing His wrath? The book of Revelation talks about the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture. I'm not going to talk to you about mixing drinks, but the reason you mix drinks is to dilute the alcohol content, right? Can you imagine the wrath of God being poured out without mixture? That's what the book of Revelation says is going to happen. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Folks, who was the prime... If the wrath of God was going to fall in Acts 7, 8, 9, who would have been the one that was just the first in line to get it? Saul of Tarsus. Verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but watch. But I obtained what? Mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in who? How did the Godhead deal with Saul of Tarsus? Did they deal with Saul of Tarsus in judgment and wrath and war? Or did they deal with Saul of Tarsus out of their abundant grace? Well, what's it say? Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding what? Abundant. It went over and above even what would have remotely been enough to deal with him. And he says, exceeding abundant in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am one. Who was the chief of sinners, folks? It was Saul of Tarsus. If there was anybody that the wrath would have been completely justified in falling upon, who would it have been? And instead of that happening, God reaches down and He takes the chief of sinners and out of His abundant grace He extends mercy to him and He saves him. Look at the next verse. Howbeit for this cause Paul says, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life what? Folks, you know what the characteristic of the dispensation that we live in is? It's the long-suffering of God. God is long in His suffering. He is long in allowing us opportunity to believe the gospel, to trust the finished work of Christ. And what God did when He saved Saul of Tarsus is He didn't just take this guy and change his life, He changed the program. He changed the way He was going to deal with man. And right when the world was ripe for that unadulterated shot of the wrath of God, He reaches down in His grace and mercy and He takes the chief of sinners and He plucks him out and He says, I'm going to hold this guy up as a trophy of my grace and how I'm going to save mankind. Folks, for the better part, for the majority of the past 2,000 years, God's attitude to the world has been an attitude of grace and peace. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A few more points here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in the accepted time. And in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Folks, was that verse true when Paul wrote it? Is that verse true now? Is today the day of salvation? The entire dispensation of grace has been a day of salvation in that God has held back the wrath. He has held back the execution of His justice in dealing with man according to His prophetic Scripture. He's held all that back and He's opened up a day of grace and peace where He has said to the world without distinction, Jew, Gentile alike, here, you trust in My Son's finished work and I'll save you. I'll save you today, I'll save you tomorrow, I'll save you at any point during this dispensation that you choose of your own free will to trust in the finished work of My Son. That's what He's saying. He's held back the wrath. He's held back the judgment. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 19. How is He able to do this? To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Folks, this verse does not mean that everyone is automatically saved or forgiven of their sins. Rather, it means that God has temporarily stayed the execution of His wrath against sin. You understand what that means? Does that verse mean everybody's automatically saved and has forgiveness? No. But what it means is that God is choosing today in the dispensation of grace to not impute men's sins unto them and deal with them in His wrath. Okay? But will this day of salvation, will this day of grace, will this time of grace and peace end one day? And when it ends one day, it's not going to be grace and peace, it's going to be Revelation 19. Come over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It's fascinating. The Word of God just never ceases to amaze me. Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees Him what? Standing. And what should have happened then? Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and what? Make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's what should have happened in Acts 7! That's what should have happened in Acts 7, 8, and 9. But that's not what happened. Why? Because God had other plans. God had other secret plans, secret purposes that He kept secret since the world began, that He reveals to and through the Apostle Paul, and He reaches down. Right? See, He should have came in execution of that verse. But He didn't. What did He do instead? Instead, He reaches down and through His abundant grace and mercy, He takes the chief of sinners and He saves him by grace through faith to make him a trophy and a pattern of how He would save mankind from hereafter. Folks, you know, I don't know how that sits with you, but that ought to just make you so happy that you are living in a time of grace and peace. Go back to 1 Corinthians. We'll work on closing this. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. When he says here, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul is doing is he is proclaiming, he is declaring God's attitude toward the world today. The attitude of God toward the world today is not judgment and war, it's grace and what? And peace. God's official attitude of the world today is grace and peace. Got a little bit ahead of myself there. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? How are you saved? You're saved by grace. Through the avenue of what? Faith. Come to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you. Not only are you saved by grace, but you live as a member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. God is dispensing what? Grace today. When I was a kid, I used to have a Pez dispenser. The little thing, you pull it up and stick the candies in, you put it down, and then you pull the head back, bloop, out, pop a piece of candy. You know what I'm talking about? I used to get those on Easter. My Grandma Ross would buy them for me and have them all eaten by the end of the day, right? Okay? But what God's, if you could, not to be irreverent here, but if you could imagine God as a Pez dispenser, and you go to God and you tip the head back, you know what comes out? Grace. You do it again, you know what comes out? Grace, 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 grace. Grace that is so far super abundant, abounding above all of our sin, Romans chapter 5 and 6. Okay? Because God is in the act today of dispensing what? That same grace, that same abundant grace that He showed to Saul of Tarsus when He interrupted his wild career and sent him out as an apostle of grace. It's the same grace that He dispensed every day to you and I. Every day. We live in the dispensation of grace. And our walk, come to Colossians 2. Our walk of faith today as members of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So walk ye where? Folks, how is your walk as a believer supposed to progress? What does that verse say? As, simile, I paid attention in high school English. Simile is a comparison using the words like or as. See? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Well, how did you receive Him? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved, what? Through faith. You're saved by grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. And your walk as a believer is supposed to be conducted on the basis of the same manner that you got saved. By grace, through what? We're saved by grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. And we're to live and walk by what? Well, Brother Brian, the problem with that is you tell people that and they'll just say, let's go sin. You teach people that there's always more grace than sin. You teach them that they're not under law but under grace. That's another thing I should have included that. I didn't. We're not under the operating principle today. I should have said that. I can't believe I left it out. The operating principle today is not the law. It's what? Grace. Well, go to Titus. The problem, brother, you just can't teach people that. No, see, you can't teach them that because what you're doing then is you're just excusing all their bad behavior. And you're telling them they can do whatever they want, live however they want, and so on and so forth. And you want to know, if you understand grace, do you understand that there's always more grace than sin? Should you behave that way. No. You should not. The problem is, brother, you know, you're just gonna give people license to sin. If you want to know something, you don't need me or any other preacher to give you license to sin. You do pretty good on your own. Okay? And last time I checked, putting you under the law didn't stop you from sinning either. Because the strength of sin is what? You want to know what you do? If you put somebody under the law, you know what you might as well do? Just pour a bunch of fertilizer on their sin, because it's going to bloom in all sorts of wonderful ways. Okay? Put somebody under the law and give them enough sunlight and water and you'll see what their sin nature will do. Because that's what the law does. It manifests what? Sin. But you put them under grace. And you teach them who they are in Christ. And you teach them that they should live godly in Christ Jesus, not because God's going to bop them on the head with a stick, but because that's what God wants of them as the natural outflow of understanding of what He's done for them. And you have this verse right here, and I'm stalling because I can't remember exactly where it is. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That's not the one I want. I want chapter 2, verse 11. That's a good one though. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What is it that brings salvation to all men? The grace of God. Verse 12. Teaching us. What's doing the teaching in verse 12? What's doing the teaching in verse 12? The grace of God from verse 11. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Folks, you want to live your life as a believer the way God wants you? Understand who you are in Christ. Understand you're saved by grace. Understand you're in the dispensation of grace. Understanding that grace is the operating principle. And understand that your Christian walk and service for God is to operate on the basis of grace. You get the law out of it. You get your flesh out of it. You get out of your own way. And you just let God work in you through His Word. And you'll live. That will produce the sober, righteous, and godly living in this present world that Titus chapter 2 is talking about. The problem is, we think we know what to do better than what God does, what God says. And so even us grace believers, even us that understand these things, we far too often, the problem is we get in our own way. We get in our own way, and then we say, oh, this isn't working. What are you doing? The problem is not that. The problem is you and I just relax. Understand who you are and live like who He's made you to be in Christ. And understand, in conclusion, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that this verse and all those like it in Paul's epistles are a solemn proclamation of God's attitude toward the world today. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, my heart's prayer is that for myself and for all the members of this assembly, that we'll understand that there is a grace life to be lived. And that the name Grace Life Bible Church on the sign is not just chosen because it sounds good, but it's chosen because it's the reality of who we are in Christ. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.